If you remain standing and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're continuing in our morning series in Matthew's Gospel on the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning we will be finishing up the opening of that sermon in regard to the Beatitudes. This morning's sermon is dealing particularly with verses 10 through 12. But I'll begin reading at verse 2. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Sorry, I began reading in verse 3, in case you missed that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this sermon, this wonderful, glorious sermon regarding the kingdom of God that our Savior preached early in his ministry. And we pray that we might give attention to this opening portion, that it might truly challenge us in terms of the kind of citizens of your kingdom that we are as citizens in this world. And we ask, O God, for the grace of your Spirit to help us to be what Jesus describes here as those who belong to him. We ask for that grace in his most holy name. Amen. Are you familiar with Oak Express? The last couple of years, this company has produced some pretty catchy, funny television commercials. For instance, one ad shows a guy outside in his front yard, which is in absolutely terrible shape. It's really pitiful. And he's out there in the front yard while his neighbor is mowing his beautiful lawn next door. He is painting his yard. He's painting the grass, painting his dead lawn green. And while his neighbor is mowing, he continues to, spray paint his front yard or roll it on, I can't remember now. And then a voice comes on and says, "That's not natural." But Oak Express is. And then another one of their ads pictures a man and his wife. This is really probably my favorite one. A man and his wife in the car driving somewhere. And they realize they're lost. And then the guy says, "I think I'll stop and ask for directions." And we all know that's not natural. Then there is one where a teenager comes into the room where her parents and some younger siblings are, and she says that she's finished all of her homework for the weekend, and she asks if there's anything she can do or help out with around the house. And then her parents ask if she's going to go out with her friends, like to a movie or to the mall, and she says, "No, I just want to stay home and spend time with the family this evening." And her parents have this kind of deer in the headlights stare, on their faces, and the voice intervenes, "That's not natural." But Oak Express is. Now, there are three or four other ones that amusingly or cleverly grab our attention by displaying the unnatural, the extremely out of the ordinary, so they can then present their product for our consideration, a product that relies on the natural beauty and look of oak. Well, as I pointed out last week, what Jesus said, what he taught about this last kingdom characteristic, this final quality or attribute that belongs to true believers, to his real disciples, what he said about this last beatitude would have struck his audience in a similar fashion, as it must strike us also. They would have thought, and perhaps some even said out loud, "That's not natural." What Jesus describes here, what he promises, is that true believers, God's genuine children, are blessed. They receive God's certain holy approval for their extraordinary response to persecution. Real Christians rejoice. They leap for joy, is how Luke puts it. They are filled with exceeding gladness when they are persecuted for the sake of Christ. When they are mocked or maligned for Christ's sake. For their uncompromising commitment, their loving loyalty to Him. Jesus challenges His first followers, His disciples, and us with this oxymoron, this soul-searching paradox, the joy of persecution. This uncanny ability to be pleased with unwarranted, unjust, even painful attacks against us because of our allegiance to Christ and His Word. Now, the Apostle Peter reiterated Christ's teaching on this beatitude when he wrote to believers who were suffering unrelenting persecution. He wrote, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed." That's positive. It's a privilege, he's saying. It's something about which you can be grateful, you can be thankful. It's affliction you truly can be glad about. Why is that? How could persecution possibly be positive? Something to welcome with gladness or rejoicing? Because when persecution is the reaction, the world's response to our devotion to Christ, to our uncompromising stance on His revealed Word, it becomes for us an endorsement. That persecution becomes a confirmation, an affirmation that our faith in Christ is real. Persecution, for the right reasons, is proof that we belong to Christ, that our hearts have been changed by God's grace and indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, who is transforming us day by day, empowering us more and more to live like Jesus, to manifest His values, His cares, His desires, His compassion in the world. The extraordinary truth is that persecution, which is meant to destroy us, silence us, actually has the reverse effect. It inspires and revives the church. It always has through the centuries because it ratifies the reality of our redemption. It vividly reminds us and assures us of our salvation. It fulfills Christ's prophetic word to the church. In John 15:18, our Lord said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Remember, Jesus says, "the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," and of course they did severely, "they will also persecute you." And then in that passage, Christ adds a word of hope and consolation to remind us that not all response to our witness to the gospel will be unbelief. He adds, "if they kept my word," and of course, some by God's grace did, "they will also keep yours." We will, as faithful servants of Christ, receive then a mixed response from the world. Many, sadly, most will hate us, but some will love us for the word of life that we hold out to them in Jesus' name. All whom the Lord our God calls to himself. All whom he has appointed to eternal life. They will love the message we bring. So the first thing this beatitude does is to confront us, to challenge us with the extent of our devotion. Is our commitment to Christ wholehearted or half-hearted? Is our devotion to Christ immovable or unpredictable? Is our Christianity nominal or is it undeniable? Now, Jesus elsewhere taught that being his disciple, following him, would be costly. Not ever in the sense of earning salvation, which is impossible, but in the sense of the world's ridicule and hatred. So Christ urged all of his would-be followers, his disciples, to count that cost. In Matthew 10, he said, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Whoever finds his life will lose it. I find that passage pretty striking because the last 50, 60 years in this country, psychologists, various religions, worldviews, they tell you every day, find yourself. Spend your whole life trying to find yourself. Jesus says, whoever finds himself will lose himself. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In Luke's gospel, we read, "And Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow,'" that is, starts to plow, "'and looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." The Christian life, the convictions and conduct that Christ calls us to, beloved, is not a fad. It is for keeps. It has present and eternal consequences. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor who was killed in a Nazi concentration camp, said about counting the cost of discipleship, that great line, you've heard it before: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer wrote this about suffering persecution for Christ's sake. Quote, "Suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. That is why Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of a true church, and one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession." That's the Lutheran statement of faith. Similarly, in a similar way, describes or defines the church as the community of those, quote, "who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake." Discipleship, Bonhoeffer goes on, means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of His grace. Close quote. Now, last week, I noted that that we have to be careful to understand what Jesus is saying here about persecution and suffering, because this beatitude has been subject to much misunderstanding, to faulty interpretation, and then much misapplication as well. First, we need to realize that Jesus here is not suggesting nor calling us to enjoy persecution. We are not being admonished to be masochistic, or to desire or to seek martyrdom out of some perverted preference for pain. We are to rejoice in spite of the misery or the distress that the world imposes on us. That is not a natural ability in us, is it? But it is a spiritual gift that becomes ours by the presence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you remember in Paul's fruit of the Spirit list in Galatians 5, it is number 2 on the list: love, joy. Which is not just, that joy is not just the feeling or the emotion of euphoria, but the will to rejoice. To be joyful even in the midst of otherwise joyless situations. To rejoice when persecuted, when suffering for Christ's sake. That is a mark of maturity. Proof of progress in our sanctification. And we also need to pay close attention to the qualifiers that Christ puts on this persecution. He does not say simply, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." And we must be careful not to interpret it that way. Those who do wind up thinking that every conflict, every pain or unpleasant opposition that they face is an anti-Christian attack. Kent Hughes writes, quote, "Sadly, Christians are very often persecuted, not for their Christianity, but for lack of it. Sometimes they are rejected simply because they have unpleasing personalities. They are rude, insensitive, thoughtless, or piously obnoxious. Some are rejected because they are proud and judgmental. Others are disliked because they are lazy and irresponsible. Incompetence mixed with piety is sure to bring rejection." Close quote. You see, persecution, or the threat of persecution, that is never a license to be a jerk. It never grants permission for you to be objectionable or difficult or belligerent or foolish or unwise or arrogant or pompous or self-righteous about your faith or your witness. There is a difference between being offensive in a natural sense and causing offense because we are acting righteously or we have righteous convictions. Those are two different things. Unlike Muhammad, Jesus does not bless sheer fanaticism. Fanatics often only make themselves a nuisance rather than advancing the cause of Christ. And we must beware of developing a spirit of martyrdom for martyrdom's sake alone. You see, the persecution that Jesus calls blessed is that which is, quote, for righteousness' sake. And then he adds in verse 11, on my account. Acting righteously is synonymous with being obedient to Christ. Acting like Christ, being Christ-like. And when we live like Christ with His convictions, His passions, copying His actions, upholding His worldview, upholding His will and His ways, we will make the right kind of waves in the world. The kind of persecution Jesus references here occurs in various forms. The word itself is dioko in the Greek, and it means to pursue or to chase after something. In fact, it is similar to our verb harass, or harassment. A relentless, irritating hunt or stalking. And it can be a physical attack or physical torture inflicted on someone. But Jesus also puts it here in the category of verbal harassment. Reviling. That means scolding or abusive language, insults, uttering curses against you. He also says speaking evil against you. That means to say wicked, horrible, morally reprehensible things about you. You remember the first and second century Christians under persecution were referred to by most as cannibals because they practiced the Lord's Supper. They will speak poneiron against you. And that word, poneiron, basically means sick. And it came to mean wicked, bad, evil, worthless things. And so the world will say despicable things about Christians to make us appear evil, to be actually in league with the devil. Of course, that was the charge that Jesus faced himself from the self-righteous Jews. He was said to have power over demons because he was demonic himself, having made some kind of alliance with Satan. And of course, the world's constant barrage against Christ and his church, lies, false accusations, deceit, falsehoods, distortions. That is the primary nature of the persecution we will face and must endure in the world as Christians. The primary persecution against we must persevere is the lie. Jesus identified Satan as a liar and the father of lies from the beginning. In the garden, the devil perverted, he twisted the truth to deceive our first parents, to lead them into sin. And that remains his greatest weapon against Christ and his church. And our greatest weapon against that barrage of lies, both defensive and offensive, is God's holy word, the truth. We must love it, cherish it, know it, cling to it, hide in it, proclaim it, apply it, rely on it to defeat and destroy every lie, every pretension raised against our God and His redeemed people. Now, we have already noted that the cause for such verbal abuse or physical violence from the unbelieving world is our righteous living or our Christ-like behavior, our imitating the convictions and the conduct of our Lord Jesus, thinking and acting as He did in the flesh. That, of course, is the broad, the general reason for the world's hatred against us. But in this context, we should note that the specific content of the righteousness the world despises is the other seven Beatitudes that Christ has listed here. These qualities, these values and desires are what the world deplores and resists, and if possible, wants to denigrate and destroy. The world loves pride and self-sufficiency. It despises poverty of spirit, self-loathing. The world thinks mourning over sin is a mark of weakness. And that meekness or gentleness is only for losers, for incompetent cowards. Lusting for the moment, only what you can touch and taste, that's the world's agenda. Dismissing hunger for Christ as a fool's game. The world rewards, it applauds revenge or bitterness, cursing the merciful as pitiful targets of the powerful. And the pure in heart, single-minded believer, loyal to Christ, is considered a buffoon, an irrelevant, inane relic, out of touch with today's scientific exaltation of the self society. And the only peace the world can stand is peace that is self-serving. If it profits self-indulgence, fine. But held as some ideal or worthy goal, It is naive. It's pointless. The only values worth pursuing, as the well-known atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche advocated in his book, The Antichrist, that was the name of his book, which later in life he considered autobiographical. The only values, he said, worth pursuing in this world are power and the will to power. In fact, Nietzsche was an appropriate spokesman for the world's hatred of Christ. He despised and repudiated everything Jesus said and did and stood for. He called Christianity, quote, mankind's greatest misfortune. He called Christian pity, quote, the most unhealthy thing for modern society. He considered Pontius Pilate the one hero of the New Testament worthy of respect. He loathed Jesus. He really loathed Jesus for this. For commending to the world the ideal of a little child. A dependent, helpless, trusting child. Nietzsche called that ideal, quote, evil, wicked, bad. Because it was contrary to his ideal for humanity. Superman. The powerful, utterly independent, self-sufficient man who defies God as a myth, the fabrication of weak-willed, pitiful cowards. How do we rejoice? How do we rejoice as ridicule and derision such as that grows not only from the world, but even from within the church as well? James Montgomery Boyce suggests that the key, the way we persevere with joy in the face of such persecution, whatever its source, however severe it may be, is the abundant knowledge we already have as kingdom citizens. Boyce suggests five major truths that will sustain us with joy in the midst of every trial that we face for righteousness' sake. Number one, he says, we know that persecution proves our union, our identity with Christ. It confirms we are His. It reminds us of His promise that nothing can snatch us out of His hand. We get from the world what He got, because in His name we speak the truth to the world as He did. Secondly, we know persecution is a means of purification, of sanctification for us in Christ. The trials, the challenges of persecution are molding us into mature followers of the Lord. When someone joins this church and I welcome them into our fellowship, you remember it is always with this blessing from the Apostle Peter's first letter. May the God of all grace, who called you into His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, that suffering for a little while refers to the trials and the struggles of this world. But God will never let our pain in those be in vain. By His grace, even persecutions, as the old saying goes, will make us better, not bitter. Thirdly, we know persecution is an opportunity to display the supremacy and the beauty of Christ. One author says, quote, "Persecution is the dark background for the supernatural radiance of Christ to shine forth from us." Remember, we are redeemed in darkness, beloved, by the light. And Christ does not remove us from that darkness. He just keeps increasing our wattage. And the darkness will never overcome His light. The fourth truth we know not one instance or moment of persecution for Christ's sake will go unnoticed. The Lord records fully and perfectly your service for Him. And He promises you eternal rewards, a future in heaven in His holy presence. Notice what He calls it here. He calls it great. Now think about that. When the Lord Jesus, who created the universe by the word of His mouth and called it good, when that same Lord of creation, your Savior, your King, calls your reward in heaven great, that is reason to rejoice. Reason to be filled with great joy and exhilaration and jubilation as you look forward, keeping your heart and your eyes of faith on that heavenly home, that great city whose builder and maker is God. And finally, we know that in the midst of persecution, whatever the trial, whatever the tribulation, whatever the depth of pain, the extent or intensity of suffering, Christ will never leave us. He will never forsake us, abandon us, but will be present with us. Through His prophet Isaiah, He told His old covenant people, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And He tells you, that same Savior tells you, His new covenant people, in the book of Hebrews, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What can man do to me? I belong to Him. Rejoice in the Lord, beloved. And again I say, rejoice. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for that amazing grace to stand and to persevere in the midst of persecution in this world. And Lord, we do not enjoy it. We don't want to enjoy it. But we do, by that wonderful presence of Your Spirit, we do want to learn how to rejoice and be glad exceedingly when we must face it, and face it for the right reasons, because we are committed to You. And we ask, O Christ, that you would cause us to be a people who are committed to you above all things, and to practice that love and that allegiance, that the world, those whom you are calling, would see that truth in us, they would hear the gospel proclaimed from us, and that they would rejoice and come out of the darkness into the light of your holy kingdom. We rejoice in that and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.